Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Then after the reading, the children can leave us for their children's activities tonight. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children, not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul seems to suggest here, if we do not accept the Lord's discipline or we do not learn from it, we're walking as if disabled. That in fact we have an impediment in our spiritual growth that keeps us back from the healing that God can give us. A deeply profound, mystical, spiritual healing. The mystery cannot be truly unraveled. But the experience of wholeness is the promise. Amazing. The children may leave us for their children's activities tonight. God bless you. Let us pray together. Lord, may your Holy Spirit really work in us tonight as we deal with difficult subject experiences that hit at the heart, that draw us into a presence of you, that requires your Holy Spirit to heal us, to help us, to encourage us. Lord, may you seek to do that tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Peggy Harvey writes on page 79, have you thought about what your faith would be like if it didn't contain elements of pain and suffering? Would it be weaker or would it be stronger? Would it be immature or be more mature? While suffering is never pleasant, it may encourage you to know that God often uses the suffering that we experience to test and strengthen our faith. As you dig into this week's study, hopefully you will come away with the understanding that whilst God does not will the pain and suffering of this world that is a consequence of sin. He does allow suffering in our lives to refine us and to make us more like Christ. Because God values Christian faith like gold and other precious metals, it must be refined so it will be genuine and ultimately reflect the glory of Christ. Certainly that was the concern of the person who wrote the book of Hebrews. Writing to Hebrew Christians, he was concerned primarily about two things. First of all, he was concerned about the temptation of them relapsing into Judaism, particularly when they were meeting hardships now as Christians. They might be tempted to go back to an older way of life, a way of life that they knew well and that they found comfort in. And this emergence into Christianity had attracted hostile attention. And Paul says, listen, I don't want you to go back to that old life. Secondly, in order to inspire you, I want you to see what you have received in Jesus Christ. All the blessings that are yours now as you walk with him. You may not have realized them immediately, but they are reserved for you. And also, there are those who have gone before you. And the ones that have gone before you have been those who have persevered. And he is urging them, pleading with them to persevere. And the context of Hebrews chapter 11 and 12 draws into this great affirmation at the very beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. If you're following this study in the book, you will see that Peggy has preceded this chapter with suffering for righteousness' sake, where we are being treated with hostility, regardless of whether we're guilty or innocent of any offense. And as a consequence of that, you might feel that you're being unjustly treated. And history points out in Hebrews chapter 11, those who were treated with injustice, and yet they persevered to the end. There is also the consequence of living in a broken world and maybe our own brokenness, which requires chastisement or discipline from God. Equally, there were those in the Old Covenant who had to experience the Lord's discipline, periods of time that he chastised them, worked with them in order to work through them. The history of Israel is an example. The children of the covenant are an example of that. And many of the leaders and prophets of that too had to contend with their own sinfulness. And regardless of whether it is external opposition because of the sin of others or a period of discipline because of our own disobedience, Paul is saying here that let us throw off everything that hinders. Why? Because others are a cloud of witness that have either dealt with their own sin or been sinned against, but they persevered to the end. This great cloud of witness. And that's why I would encourage you that in a period, in a season of the Lord's discipline or you're being unjustly treated, that you find within Scripture those that have undergone similar experiences. That you read them in depth, that you actually journey with them. Because you're never alone. God has left you a cloud of witnesses to be an encouragement. It doesn't matter if no human being walks into your life at that point in time. God has given you this cloud of witnesses that will remain a permanent reminder of his grace and power. And also as a supreme encouragement to you that you too can make it if they did. And they are there as witnesses to our work and efforts as well. But primarily, they surround us as an encouragement to us. Run with endurance is what was asked of all of those who were undergoing trials. We have the pressure of a race to contend in. And it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. We will have to journey for some period of time in this race, but dig in because we have to remember the duration of the race. And he uses a phrase here which is significant for those undergoing trial and difficulty. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And there are two things here which are important to remember. Paul is saying, you do not determine the race course. You don't. It's been marked out for you. Now, let me assure you, God says, that it's better it's marked out for you by me than by others. Because at present, if you're experiencing opposition or difficulty or persecution or a situation that is outside of your control, then you have an option to either believe that that situation is controlled by them or controlled by me. And that's a tremendous comfort to the believer, and that's what Paul is trying to reassure them of. This race that you're engaged in has been marked out. At the minute, you think that other people hostile to the gospel are determining the journey that you're on, their persecution, their hostility, their defiance of all that you believe, their attempt at making life difficult and complex for you, and you feel powerless and helpless. You're not the author of your own direction. That's being determined, you think, by other people who think poorly of you. Wrong, says God. That race was already marked out. Because it's marked out for you, I want you to realize that though you're undergoing hardships, that there's a confidence you can have in the midst of your trials and in the midst of your difficulties in this long, long race. And Piggy asks in verse 2, what truths about Jesus does the author call Christians to remember? And why would this be important for them to know and remember? And verse 2 answers that. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so Paul is drawing this together, and he's saying, okay, you feel that someone hostile to you is making life difficult. You feel that the road that you're on is a difficult journey. It requires your endurance, stamina. Now, you not only have a great cloud of witnesses, human beings who had to endure significant trials, but we can also look to our leader. We can also look to our Savior, to our Lord, to see how he had to undergo such opposition too. So you're not the first to experience it, but if our Lord experienced it, then you can take confidence in that the one who has marked out the road for you is one who has also had to walk that road. So he knows entirely what you're experiencing, and if he can endure, he can give you the capacity to endure. And he was able to do this because his eyes were fixed on something else. The reason why Jesus was able to go through his trials, his difficulties, why he was able to take upon himself the sins of the world, was simply that he had a destination point in mind. Human suffering was not his goal. Your redemption was. But as a consequence of having to redeem you, it meant that his human suffering was necessary. But in his mind, in his whole journey, he looked towards the finishing point. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and sitting down at the right hand of the Father. So if Christ, the Son of God, had to have a fixed point in the future, something that he was focusing his attention on in order to go through this tremendous trial, if he had to do it, how much more should we, his people, have a finishing line in sight? He did it because he could sit down in joy at the right hand of the Father, knowing that his work was completed. And therefore, we are required to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Not the finishing line. Not the end of the race. But on Jesus himself. The temptation is that we fix our eyes solely on the finishing line. Isn't that right? We want to know when this trial will end. We want to know just when it will all be over. And Paul says you don't need to do that. In fact, if you do that, if you focus simply on the finishing line, you will realize how far that line is away. It's not the trouble. If you're a runner, in some senses, you know that I still have 10 miles to run. I still have 12 miles to run. The pain that I am suffering, I am not sure that I could finish the race. So Paul encourages us not to fix our eyes on the finishing line, but to fix our eyes on Christ. Now, if we fix our eyes on Christ, who is journeying with us, we don't need to know where the finishing line is. We are simply running with the one who gives us the capacity to endure the race because he's endured it. And he's marked it out for us so he knows when it ends, but he doesn't need to communicate that to you. He has just promised that he would be with you unto the end of the age. And when we're in love with Jesus and when we are transfixed upon him because he is everything to us, then we are less concerned about what's happening around us. Because we know, we have a confidence that regardless of the trial or the difficulty, we have Christ journeying with us. And we are called to be single-minded in following Christ, not easily distracted. So if you have your eyes fixed on Jesus, it means that you're not distracted by the temptations or the difficulties around you. So we need to focus on Jesus himself. And then he leads us from that into a period of where we are in a struggle. In your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those that he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And therefore, here is the point that Paul is trying to make. If you are being disciplined, why do you see that as a difficulty? Now, that's a strange thing to say, considering the level of suffering that some people might be undergoing. But he asks a very genuine point. Did you not get punished as children? Did you not experience discipline in your life then? Now, he is significantly wise enough to realize that not everyone who has been disciplined by their human parents has received good discipline. They may have been punished unjustly, or they may have been disciplined unfairly. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. It's a little bit of a caveat in there for those who have been maybe not treated well. They might have done it thinking they were doing their best. But even at its best, it is not as God chooses to do it. But nonetheless, there were disciplines in place. Now you transpose that to Jesus, our Heavenly Father. Why does he do it? Why does anyone seek to discipline someone out of love? And the primary word there is love. If a human father is seeking to discipline his children out of love, why does he do that? Why does he not just let them run recklessly? Why does he not just send them out into the streets and let them learn the rules of the jungle? Because he loves them too much. Because he wants the best for them. Because he wants character to be formed in them. And he knows how necessary, or she knows how necessary it is for character formation that they accept these disciplines. So if you know as an adult that you have benefited from a human father or mother that has loved you, and they have helped shape and mold you, and they've helped you avoid certain things that would have been catastrophic for you, if you genuinely have seen that in your life because of their disciplines, then why would you be so concerned about the disciplines of God that are truly out of love? If he is seeking to shape and to mold you. And here's the lovely thing that God says, and that Paul says. Endure hardship as discipline. Doesn't matter how it comes. If it's external hostility imposed upon you by someone else, or because of your own disobedience and where you're under chastisement, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. God is treating you as sons. It's not because he doesn't love you. It's because he truly loves you. It's not because he wants to be harsh with you. He is trying to form you and me into someone that he knows will receive so many blessings of his presence, that it will make your difficulties, your hardships, not only bearable, but something you wouldn't seek to avoid. You embrace them in Christ. You accept that these are part of the mechanisms for drawing you closer to him. Otherwise, you would be illegitimate children. The sake of God abandoning you is unthinkable. Would you rather experience his discipline or his abandonment? Would you rather walk the streets or know his tenderness and love, even at times when it is painful and even when the suffering is difficult? Is it better to embrace the suffering and doing so embrace the love of God as a son or a daughter, or to seek to walk from him, be abandoned on the streets? You are a son, you are a daughter. And because of that, he will permit suffering and pain sometimes to form in you a closer attachment to him as his child. Otherwise, you would suffer real abandonment, and it would be soul-destroying. And that we truly affirm that our relationship with him is based on love. To become whole, to become more complete, to become more fulfilled. And that is our objective, surely, is to be stronger and closer to God. These are what are called disciplinary sufferings. They are there for our discipleship and our growth. William Lane writes, "It is God's ability to transform an expression of hostility into a measure for spiritual nurture that is emphasized by the writer of Hebrews." So even in the worst case scenario of where people are treating you with hostility and you're feeling the pain of suffering as a result, it is only the measure of God. It is only God himself who can transform what people meant as harm against you as opportunities for you to even grow closer to Jesus. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil do not really achieve what they set out to achieve, which is to draw you away from Christ. In fact, it draws you closer to him. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. And we're going to read from verses 11 through to 18. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. For she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. To those who lay hold of her will be blessed. What a strange way to talk about discipline, to talk about something that appears to be harsh and difficult for us, our sufferings that we have engaged in from the hostility of others. How can God use these things? How can he permit them in our lives? Why would he seek to permit them? Here, the writer of wisdom literature says there are significant reasons for why the Lord would seek to do that. And he affirms, along with what Paul was writing, that it's because of love. And once you begin to understand that these things are permitted and used by God because he is loving, then you begin to trust him. He has your best interests at heart. He knows your weaknesses and strength. He has promised to journey with you if you fix your eyes upon him. Then the hardships will not be the focus of your attention, but indeed what they are beginning to form and develop in you. And he lists here a number of things that we should remember about this journey. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. Now stop there. Is that what you're pursuing? Or have you been distracted on the running field? Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, as if it's this great treasure that is to be found. Are you in pursuit of it? Do you make it your life goal to be wise? And if you're going to be wise, you will be wiser after the disciplines of the Lord, considering the nurturing that is going on. As a heavenly father seeks to shape and to mold you, in response sometimes to your weaknesses or in response to how others have treated you, it's because he loves you. And tenderly, he's shaping and molding you to be a wiser person. And so your pursuit should be wisdom. Am I pursuing God to become wise? It also is more valuable than any material possession or education. Are you pursuing this relationship with God to the point of being prepared to forfeit the material possessions that you have or the career that you possess? We must forsake all, the scriptures say, in our pursuit of him. And maybe sometimes, because we have allowed other distractions to come in, the Lord has to discipline us. We've taken our eyes off the goal. We've taken our eyes off him. Our attention is now focused on the things that surround our race and not the race itself. We're looking at the scenery and not at him. Suddenly we've been captivated by something else and we're not running the race as God intended it to be run. And we look for our fulfillment, our happiness, in the profitable things on earth, like silver and gold, or our own self-importance, or our own careers, our own education. We pursue those things as if in those are found wisdom and understanding. And I do see that in our Christian culture, where the emphasis is, so is the heart. What are we emphasizing to our children? What are we teaching them in relation to these things are important in life? How many times have you used that word in reference even to their own education? When we know that that education has little or nothing to do with things of spiritual value. It has a completely different focus. It's about our temporal positions in life. It is directly related to our incomes and our careers, none of which are essentially important to God. Not really. What he is interested in is what sort of human being you are. What sort of character is being formed in your life. Whether you're wise or unwise. Whether you're spiritually discerning or reckless. These are the things that he wants to form. And so when the Lord begins to discipline us, it's often because we have taken our minds and our hearts off important eternal things. We have allowed them to become focused on that which is transient and temporal, but not eternal and not life transforming. She is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. If you pursue Christ, what you will receive in return would far outweigh anything here on earth. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you can desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. Tranquility in our hearts is a result of divine wisdom. Letting the disciplines of the Lord, because he loves us, shape and mold us to where we have satisfaction in tranquility. The peace of God in our hearts. You will not get that through silver or gold, the writer suggests. You will not find that on a certificate that hangs on the wall. You will not gain that in any earthly pursuit, but only when the Holy Spirit fills your heart, when you're content in him. I have learned to be content. Paul's contentment was not in his earthly riches or his education or his influence and prestige, but in Christ. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Wisdom feeds your soul. Wisdom nurtures you. And why does God permit it? Because he wants you to share it. It's not just about your personal good. It's about how you can invest in the lives of others. He allows you to be disciplined so that you can be an example of what to become. And your presence in someone else's company brings them a sense of peace and direction. And that is emphasized also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 9, that I read partially from. I want you to turn with me now just for a few moments. And then I want to conclude with just one more verse. 1 Peter 1:3-9. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his great mercy, has given you new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You might be in the midst of these trials. And he doesn't define what those trials may be, according to the writer Peter. In all kinds of trials, you might be suffering. But know this. You've been born into a living hope. You've received an inheritance that cannot perish or fade away. And beautifully in verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in us. I want you to picture the journey. You're on this race. You don't know where the finishing line is, but you know that you're digging in. This is hard. This is difficult. Every muscle is aching for home. Who is running beside you? Jesus. He wants you to look at him eye to eye, just in the same way that Peter, when he fixed his eyes on Christ, when he got out of the boat, continued to walk that supernatural life towards Jesus. As long as his eyes were fixed. The moment Peter lost gaze of Jesus, he began to sink. Jesus says, look at me. It's not your job to protect you. It's mine. You don't have to look to see who's opposed to you. That's my job. I do that. I'm your wingman. I will make sure. Can you see Jesus running with you? He's protecting you. You don't even know what from, but he does. He's putting a shield around you. The fiery darts of the evil one are being deflected. He's bringing you home. Through all the trials, through all the temptations, through all the difficulties, Jesus is bringing you home. And if he's running with us, does it matter what the trial is or the difficulty that we're experiencing? In Colossians chapter 1, I want you to turn to it. He leaves us this wonderful thought, verses 23 to 24. If you continue in faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. That's so difficult to comprehend when you take a verse like that in isolation. But when you actually think about it in terms of what we've been talking about, it begins to make sense. I want to read it to you from a different translation as well. I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ to continue for his body, the church. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. But surely Christ's suffering stopped when he died on the cross and rose again? No. His suffering for your redemption was complete. But the suffering of his people will continue. And when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I'm still suffering. But not redemptively. I don't need to suffer for redemption. I will suffer until my children are brought entirely home. But just as my suffering was redemptive for them as a church, so their suffering will reveal me. Just as I was revealed on the cross, so their suffering. They can enter into the sufferings of Christ as my people. And Paul then declared he was doing it for others, not for himself. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I will fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. Whether we like it or not, the church is here and will suffer. It will suffer the hostility of those opposed to it. It will be disciplined because it's an imperfect group of people that Christ needs to be formed in. But those that have been shaped by the Lord's disciplines, those that have truly found wisdom and understanding, will continue to suffer for righteousness' sake and for the sake of others. Christ's body, his church, will reveal how, by the grace and mercy of God, a people confronted with suffering and pain can have the same disposition as their Lord and Savior. Now tell me this. If Jesus was prepared to suffer so that when you could sit beside him, you would know his grace and his love and his mercy, do you think that Christ was agitated? Do you think that Christ, though he was in pain, was hostile towards his Father? Do you think that Christ, when he was in pain, was hostile to those who were causing his afflictions? No, I'm sure you would have sat with him and felt the confidence of his presence. So in the midst of our suffering, when people sit with us, what do they feel? Do they hear our complaints, Paul says? Or do they hear someone sitting down beside them, as Paul did to a suffering church and to a person who was suffering for their sake, and saying, here it is. I continue the sufferings of Christ in his body for your sake. Because I know that when I suffer like Christ, he is glorified, he is honored. I know when I suffer like Christ, you are less likely to complain, because you know that the suffering was also for you, so that Christ could be formed in you. When you know that the suffering is for the benefit of others, are you not prepared to take it? If you were prepared to suffer for your children, just as Christ was prepared to suffer for his, then why would you look at suffering as your enemy? If your child was suffering tonight, would you not take their place? Paul says, I would. That's why I'm suffering for Christ's sake. I'm suffering so they can benefit from it, so that they can see Christ formed in me. And when I'm gone, Christ remains. Because what Christ has formed in them can never be taken away. Glory to God. He is with you on this journey. Never forget it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, continue to minister us in our weaknesses. May your strength be evident. May we focus on you. In Christ's name.